Well, turning to 2 Samuel chapter 9 this evening, and the title of the sermon is David at his best. David at his best. And you can imagine from that I have another title for another sermon not long after this, which will be David at his worst. We're going to be entering, aren't we, there into the less tasteful and commendable aspects of David's life. But that's to come. Here we are in happy territory, surveying this incident. It's wedged, isn't it, amidst battles that are being fought in other places, and we've looked at those victories, haven't they, and what they have to teach us in our day, how we as Christians, not with weapons and not with literal Ammonites to fight against, but have our own spiritual foes and our own weaponry, our own fight against sin to wage. But here is this incident. As I say, before we then enter into a totally different phase of David's life and the whole kind of tone and the whole texture of David's life changes, and it's hard work, and we are saddened and burdened to what comes. But here, this little incident, this episode regarding Mephibosheth, David and his treatment of him, just radiates out to us something so wholesome, so touching, and indeed more than an isolated act of kindness, more than simply an incident, and we'll draw upon this in a moment, that has much to teach us by way of what an act of mercy is. But we are right, and I'm sure we all know this, and have heard probably quite a few sermons on this, to actually see something in this that we would say is typical, that is actually pointing us forward to a greater fulfillment, a more spiritual, a more rich fulfillment that awaits the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That what David is doing on a smaller scale will be done on a very large scale by great David's greater son. But here David is acting in an early fashion like the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord will then act, but carry some of the same features as we see in David and how he treats and how Mephibosheth is in relationship to him, that our Lord will fulfill in a greater way. But here it is, just embedded here in Scripture, something that shows us David is a type of Christ. What he's doing is an example of what the Lord Jesus Christ later on is going to fulfill in a greater, wonderful way, a more beneficial way. Well, let's remain then with this in and of itself as an act of mercy. And that's the first heading, acts of mercy. For sure, we cannot deny, or else we're going to go on to say in a moment, that this is an act of mercy. And is not to be just sort of skated over or skimmed over into getting to what's typical in this, but has, of course, in and of itself, something to teach us. Act of mercy. Whereby somebody who is in nobody's debt, and indeed may actually be a person who's been wronged by somebody, but certainly is in nobody's debt, and yet freely acts kindly, generously toward that other person, a person who is a supplicant, a person who has nothing to give in return, no feature of them which shows that they can do something for you, but instead you freely do them good when they cannot do any good for themselves, perfectly, freely chosen as an act by the one who is here showing mercy. And the case is very clear and very beautiful, isn't it? That here is this man, he's now got his own son, but Mephibosheth. And we learn, don't we? And it's repeated again right at the end of the chapter. It's like it sort of sums up this disability that he has, that he is lame in both his feet. This accident that happened to him, aged 5, when in the midst of the battle and the Philistines, the death of his father Jonathan, and the maid that was looking after him, dropped him. And in those days, there little that can be done by way of surgery or corrective treatments. I'm sure we would have had him running around again, but not then. And, well, my son's limping around at the moment there, making a bit of progress, but we're hopeful that he'll be running around in a month or so. But it wasn't so for Mephibosheth, age 5. He's going to remain then with this condition all his life. And it kind of almost defines him, doesn't it? That when David, remembering his covenant with Jonathan, that most touching friendship that we looked at, must be a few months ago now, mustn't it? But that he promised. In fact, Jonathan made him promise, because Jonathan could see the future, couldn't he? He could see that David's star was rising, that Saul, and therefore Jonathan's star, was waning, and perhaps already had anticipated his own death, and wanted, therefore, David, whom he could see was going to be in that position to be king, that he would be generous to his father's house, that he'd be generous to Jonathan, his household. That David, whom, of course, other kings there, usually what you would do as soon as you had established your own dynasty, you would kill off everybody, all the males in the house of the kingship that you'd conquered. And so that would have been it. Saul's family would have been decimated. That would have been just the normal way in terms of those kingdoms of that day. But David had promised that it would be his duty to Jonathan to look after any of Jonathan's family when David became king, that it was within his gift, within his power, to be able to help. And here it comes to his attention. Seemingly didn't know of the existence of Mephibosheth, but the poor man, he is a man by now, nobody thought much of him, nobody took much notice of him, and it is the defining fact about him that when Ziba, the steward over Saul's estates and looking after these things, when he's asked, is there anybody in Saul's household that I can show kindness to that I'm not aware of? And Ziba, at least here at this time, he changes a bit later, I'm afraid to report, but here he is very straightforward and says, yes, there is. There is still a son, he says in verse 3, of Jonathan. And here is the defining feature of Mephibosheth, who is lame in his feet. That's him. That's the man. Not much going for him. Nothing really that we can report other than that he's lame. I'd say a bit of a lame duck. You know, there's no great standout feature. He is not a significant figure, never will be. But honesty compels Ziba to say that there is this man. And the place where he is, Lo Debar, it means no pasture. It's not a fertile area. And we must credit this man, Machir, son of Amiel, who has sort of taken him in as being a generous man in himself. Even before David's greater generosity comes, that Mephibosheth has enjoyed the favour of this man. And though this man, not living in an area that's blessed with great fertility, what little that maybe he has, he is sharing with this very disadvantaged man, Mephibosheth, and his family. So here we have the scene set. There is somebody who has basically nothing, living off the charity and goodwill of Machir, an area that's not particularly favoured, lame in both feet, few prospects, and that's him. So Ziba describes the situation there to David. And of course, David, maybe Ziba thought he would be very disinterested in this man. Well, okay, somebody's looking after him, that's fine. But David says suddenly in verse 4, where is he? And that's how we know where he is, and the description comes. And David then sends for him in verse 5. Well, beautiful how it all unfolds from there, isn't it? And that suddenly, Mephibosheth, whatever day it was, whatever he was doing, perhaps I'd imagine that each day is pretty much like the last one, nothing much happens. And then Ziba comes and tells him that the king has called for him, and he's to come now to Jerusalem to see the king. Mephibosheth might have wondered whether this was actually good news or not, inasmuch as, perhaps still, because of the way in which Saul had so persecuted David, there might be a lingering resentment or desire for vengeance if might have played a little bit on Mephibosheth's mind. But he's brought to David, and there he falls on his face, prostrates himself, and awaits perhaps his fate. What is to happen to me? I am utterly in your hands. I have nothing. If you decided that actually my grandfather had so badly treated you that you now wanted to take away what little I have, perhaps I could have no argument. And instead, of course, David shows such kindness to him and is honouring the covenant that he made with Jonathan and happy to do it. Not as if, because you haven't got any great wealth there or great prospects, perhaps never going to be able to become a charioteer or be able to fight, be one of my mighty men. That didn't matter. And in fact, it moved David greatly to see this powerless and weak man, unable to look on the future with any great hope, and instead to open to this man, well, so much that all Saul's possessions, his lands, were now to be Mephibosheth's, and Ziba and his sons and servants were going to look after them, bring the harvest for Mephibosheth's family. But Mephibosheth himself, well, he's going to come and eat each day at the king's table. One day, in no pasture, Machir, well, don't over-exaggerate the story, but perhaps, you know, fairly plain foods to eat. Then suddenly, every day, you're going to be in the king's palace, and you're going to be eating at the king's table. Whereas, maybe, own company there have been pretty ordinary people. People that really, just from the fields maybe, but now suddenly he's elevated. He's going to be sitting with David, whoever David has, important people that might be there visiting David and also sitting at his table. And it's a wonderful picture. It's a beautiful act of mercy. One that David so freely does. There's no reluctance, no hesitation. He just reaches out to this man and so tenderly calls him by his name when there he is in verse 6, prostrate on his face, fearful what this audience with the king means for him. And instead there is David speaking his name to him and speaking to him and bidding him to respond to him, Mephibosheth. And the answer here is, your servant. Those words that came must have just so reassured Mephibosheth. Do not fear. Do not fear. David read, perhaps, what he might be thinking, sensing, that I could be now about to face some vengeance, that David might still, or rather, might still, but might now have found some hostility that he hasn't shown before, but now has, and it may be visited upon me. Why not? Who am I? Well, David says, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness. That's the words that must then have left Mephibosheth. So he's astonished. And so his whole life changes around. His fortunes utterly reversed. And what a marvellous, marvellous picture that it is. True. Some people create their own misfortunes. A lot of people, if they're not lame in both feet, have made themselves lame in some sense, that they're done damage to their consciences maybe, and no longer enjoy freedom of movement and thought, have brought perhaps some health troubles upon themselves, addictions, drunkenness, drug taking, various kinds, leave people not unscathed. It's a massive, massive damage that is done to the body, to the mind, and really in many ways we're still tossing up the dangers, the damage of drug taking, and having always to push back against those looking to legalize. And doing that, they're going to be doing us all a favor. No, we say huge damage will follow to the mind. And though we are sympathetic to people who have come into difficulty, there is always, isn't there, that understanding that you brought it on yourself. And you look there not to rub people's noses in it, but you're looking for some response, some acceptance of responsibility. And that is always good. When you hear that, you feel we can work with that. We can help that person on from there if they double down on it and somehow blame everybody else for their misfortunes. You are not so hopeful of recovery or that your efforts are going to really go very far. We have to be discerning. Then there are others who have misfortunes before them, and there are a lot of people for whom that is the case. Here's Mephibosheth, age 5, and, well, we could stop and sure think of lots and lots of people who, in one way or other, whether in mind, whether in body, are greatly disadvantaged, came into the world with that disadvantage, it remains with them, and where we are very sympathetic, I hope we are. And don't use excuses, as it were, that it must have been their fault somewhere, why they've got that disability. You remember how our Lord, when there was that man born blind, they wondered, is it his sin or his parents' sin, why he's born blind like this? Our Lord corrected them, that it's not that. God's glory is going to be revealed here. And so we have to be very ready to open our hearts and be sympathetic and understanding to people. And we've had experience, haven't we, just in the last few weeks in our own fellowship here and people we know and neighbours, where such sympathy really is very, very much to be expressed, and where we feel for people in their own mental illness, perhaps. But there are all kinds of issues, all kinds of disabilities. I couldn't rehearse them all here, nor perhaps would it be profitable. But we're ready to be very sympathetic, very, very understanding. And we hear the words of our Lord Jesus ringing in our ears. We read Luke 14, that passage there, verses 1 to 14. And just draw your attention again to what we have from verse 12. And he said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbours, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid the resurrection, the just. But these are acts of mercy, because the person can't repay. Mephibosheth could not repay, could not say, well, tell me what the bill is at the end of my month of eating the food here with you, and I'll pay you for all the my board and lodging. Didn't have anything to repay, though he was going to be established his family with Saul's land. But Mephibosheth, in and of himself, but for the fact of David's generosity, would not have been able to repay. And the Lord is saying that we look out, if you will, for people who can't repay, people who are deserving of our care. We start with the household of God, don't we, Christians, but we extend that to all fellow human beings, wherever they are in their suffering. And we're not looking just to do good to people who can repay us. That's not an act of mercy. If we give because we think we're going to be repaid, then no, that's not what's here. Our Lord read something in the heart of this man who had invited the people, that he rather, it was all just part of a sort of social network there. You invite and then they invite you, and it's just part of this sort of social world. He said, no, you look out for the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. But they can't repay you, but you'll be blessed. There'll be a blessing from God in that, that you have done something that is very much in God's heart to do, to be generous to those who've got nothing to repay with. And so that is there taught us in Luke 14. I might just also turn to Matthew 5, verses 46 to 48, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord said, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. If there is to be, I'm looking beyond our own circle, if you like, and people who might be able to pay us back in some way. And we have to go beyond the Gentiles and go beyond what the Pharisees of that day were also teaching. That we may be perfect, just as our Father in heaven is perfect. That this is in God's heart to show these acts of mercy. Generosity, pure and simple. Of course, it asks of us the questions I've already, in a sense, been asking. What are our motives? Wherever mindful, well, are we expecting something back? Are we placing somebody under an obligation by our giving, where we're expecting that that obligation, somewhere down the way, can be repaid? Is there even a bit of emotional blackmail in it? Or we're wanting to appear good and righteous in some way? And so we check our motives. But dear friends, we don't wait, do we, to find absolute perfection in our hearts before we do an act of mercy. We'll be waiting a long, long time. But we always regret when we find any thought rising up that's inappropriate and mortify it. But we are but sinners ourselves. And so we show generosity, even if we're not the perfect finished article, in terms of being the people with the right motives to do it. Our hearts are moved, I trust, when we see real need, and we put other things aside to do that. Now, of course, David had made a covenant. He had promised to Jonathan that he would show favor to Mephibosheth. So in a way, though it was an act of mercy, there was a degree of obligation that David had placed himself under. Done it willingly. We might regard ourselves there as under obligation, firstly, foremostly, for fellow believers. And in that, we think not just here in the United Kingdom, but we extend our gaze elsewhere. We're praying early, weren't we, for the Philippines and India and other places too. And we feel sad that we can't help more people more often with more things. But we give what we can and do what we can. Search our consciences on this matter regularly to ensure that we are not just hoarding our resources, but are being generous and being able there to give. So in a sense, we have made a covenant before God to his people, that we will look to do good where we can to them. But also, as members of the human race, we extend that further, that we actually are ready to do good to whoever may need it, as far as we have the resources, the time, the necessary skills to help, we place ourselves there at their disposal. So, just a few thoughts. We should be proactive in searching out needs. David made inquiry, and there is a time and a place sometimes for us to do that. We fulfill promises, but I fear sometimes people start with somebody, find them a Mephibosheth, help them, and then drop them, and move on to somebody else. And as if somehow they'll survive and they'll be okay, well, you now help somebody else. Some missionary organizations, won't name any names, but where they like a big project, start a big project, and then move on. But then how do you resource that project? The day to day, who's paying for the gas, the electricity, to make it work? And that's not so interesting to some of these societies. They want another project, move on to another project, and don't service it. And so the fulfilling of promises, which can be very unexciting in a way, that you'll pledge to somebody, and maybe they're having a hard time, and maybe they're in a very unpromising, barren sort of missionary situation, but you stay with them and continue to support them if that's what we're doing, pray for them, and we have made a covenant. So we fulfill the promises that we make rather than drop people, move on to somebody else, drop them, move on to somebody else. Sure, again, we say we expect nothing in return. Felix, when he had Paul in prison, speak to him, give him a measure of freedom. I was hoping for a bribe, wasn't he? He was hoping to be given some money. Paul wouldn't give that to him, and so Paul remained in prison. We're expecting nothing in return. We're always touched when we get a little card or a letter there from Zoe in the Philippines, and sends us a little thank you, but we're only too happy to help. And we're always touched to hear something, but we're not expecting anything there in return. And we monitor. When we give, we monitor to make sure that it is what we're doing. Giving is achieving the good we hope to achieve. And sometimes difficult decisions have to be made when we maybe have no longer any confidence in the situation, in the person that we're giving. There's been a change. Maybe some dishonesty, something that's upsetting us, maybe upsetting others, and we confer. And we may then very sadly have to say, well, we can't continue doing this. Something has changed here. Sometimes people are giving money thinking they're the only people giving to this, and then they find out loads of other people have been. And that can be a bit disappointing and feels like a bit of a breach of trust. But anyway, there is the principle established, and it is certainly there in David's treatment of Mephibosheth. Plenty for us to learn in a practical sense. But let me finish by, of course, taking what is typical in this, what is Christ-like in this, in the sense of what our Lord himself did in his life and ministry. So second heading, the greatest act of mercy. And as ever in scripture, details are very striking, very remarkable, transactions which just contain within them things that are teaching us a bigger lesson, a spiritual lesson, teaching us about Christ and his mercy and our proper response. And God works in us to make us ready to make that response. And this episode, and I'm not going to labour the point here because there are probably thousands more details which we could use and which could teach us something, but just to take a few thoughts here. So, yes, David is doing good to a member of a household where the head of that household had been a very, very strong enemy. That Saul had made himself there by his actions and by the deliberation of it and the absolute enthusiasm by which he carried that persecution through. He's certainly an enemy. There's no getting away from the fact. But David, so his oath there to Jonathan, is able to overlook this, that he is under obligation, in a sense, to help here. And God, in his love, places himself under such a duty to care for sinners, enemies. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us because of this covenant that God has made in eternity to benefit and help sinners. That covenant then could not be broken. And however much enmity in us before we were converted, however dreadful that we were in our behavior, how much we hated God, maybe in a very clear, very overt way, we were out and out atheists maybe. But God's covenant stood. He would do these needy sinners good. Well, we thought a little bit about that this morning, didn't we? And so there they are as enemies, but the Lord, as it were, no matter, not deterred in his commitments and the covenants that he and his son have made and the people that fit within that covenant, those named people, they will benefit. And however outrageous and terrible their attitudes and their behavior, however distasteful the things they do, wretched sinners that they are, who among us aren't, but there is Paul when he was out breathing his murderous threats and God saved him and God saved such people, enemies, enemies of his. And yet here he has this covenant commitment, so there is this obligation now within the Godhead to come in spite of the fact that they are so filled with God-hatred, lawlessness and rebellion, that they will have God done for them. David overlooks, if you will, the enmity of Saul's household, braces this man who is within that household. He's actively looking for people. It's beautiful, isn't it? David, there, it's like the shepherd looking for the sheep. Is there anyone out there still I've not shown kindness to? It's not infallible. He doesn't know. And Ziba comes and tells him. And Ziba then on that errand to find Mephibosheth and bring him good news. Oh, Lord, isn't it? There's the, we didn't have it this morning. We could have done though. The parable of the good shepherd looking for the lost sheep, searching them out high and low, not satisfied until found. All the lost coin, all the lost son, the prodigal, waiting. Not moving from this spot until they have been found and they have come. Oh, there's something beautiful in that, isn't there? Our Lord's looking out for the lost and knowing them, yes, but still there's something so active and engaged in it. And we each of us, can't we, there? People talk, don't they, about the hound of heaven, that we're pursued, aren't we? That love is actively looking us out and God is bringing us to a church. We didn't really want to go, but we were there. And we found ourselves reading a Bible, and suddenly, the thing that we had least expected, we didn't look for this. Now we're under conviction of sin, and we're in the process of the Spirit of God working upon us. Yes, because he's actively seeking us out. David is actively there, seeking out his lost sheep, those that he's going to look after for the sake of his friend Jonathan, the covenant made. And the Lord will actively seek us out. He gives no rest, does he, to people that he's going to bring to himself. They just cannot get any peace in the world. They cannot be satisfied. Other people are. Amazing. They're satisfied with the things of this life. But those that are in the process of becoming God's children don't find any comfort in those things. So David is actively looking to help, and our good shepherd is actively looking out the people. Sends the Holy Spirit, as it were. The wind blows where it wills, but there's a definite plan, and he seeks out his own. There is Ziba, a messenger, sent to bring good news to Mephibosheth. That's how God works, isn't it, there? Sends messengers, sends preachers, sends those good friends who told us, perhaps when we began work or at university, about the Lord Jesus Christ, who the Zebas were to us at different times, maybe critical times in our life. Sunday school teacher, parent, whoever it was. The Lord sends people to bring good news. And wherever we are, it matters not. Mephibosheth out there, no pasture, dead end town, no kind of place, nothing interesting happens here. Doesn't matter. If that's where we are, a messenger will find us there. If we're lying in the gutter in the street, somebody will find us. If that's the plan of God, some preacher will find you, some friend will advise you, and through even your drunken stupor you may yet hear something that remains or puts a terror into your heart of what God will do to that person in their sin. Seemingly forgotten people, seemingly invisible. They might be to the world, but they're not to God. And he will send his messengers one way or the other to find them. David helped the helpless. Well, it has to be that way. We're helpless. God's mercy. It has to be mercy. There's nothing we can give. Nothing we can offer him. Nothing commendable. Nothing that we can come and invite ourselves into his presence and show him our good works. We are absolutely helpless. Of course, it would be, and is, the most helpful kind of evangelistic application there, lay him in both feet. I've got no movement that we can make toward God. We are absolutely helpless. People of no account. Well, those are the people. There's no other kind of people, actually. People are proud. People think they're righteous. Well, they just can't see what they truly are. And that's what we truly are, like Mephibosheth. And he helps the helpless. And then he calls them, doesn't he, to himself. Brings them into his presence. And that's amazing. So note when the Lord is at work and we find ourselves being addressed by him, whoever we were, whatever we started out with, and then we realize that there we're coming into contact with superior power, that we are now coming into contact with the God of the Bible. That begins to really, really shake you, doesn't it? And you realize there's something more here. Our eyes are beginning to open. Our ears are beginning to open. We're being moved. Indeed, may be moved to some degree there of fear. But he's bringing us to himself, actually. Bringing us into his presence. Ultimately, because he's going to speak such kindness and do such good things for us. He will say to us, and Mephibosheth doesn't come and protest, well, I'm of the household of Saul. I demand all the land back. I've got royal blood, you know. Just falls on his face. That's repentance. That's in there, isn't it? Something in us. But David's words, do not fear. Often the Lord Jesus said that, didn't he? Do not fear. Different people, their need, do not fear. To his disciples, when in terror, do not fear. And the word is a word of comfort, isn't it? Do not fear. Thinking God, his holiness, wondering, how can I stand before him? Do not fear. I have done all that's necessary that you may be able to meet with, stand in the presence of God, be accepted, be able to hear words of comfort from him. I have done all that is needed. Do not fear. For God's word in the gospel to us is, I will surely show you kindness. I will surely show you kindness. If we ever doubt this, we look at the cross and we say, well, that's kindness in such large letters. And all therefore proceeds from that, well, if the Father has not spared his own Son, given him up for us all, how will he not, along with him, freely give us all things? That's the kindness. That is it. That convinces us that he means good for us. We do not fear because, look, he's done this. We shelter under that. And we're now in a relationship with him, which will continue to proceed on the basis of grace, of kindness being given to undeserving people, still as Christians, undeserving people, but that is what he will continue to do. And we are amazed, aren't we? That's what Mephibosheth is. He is amazed. He is reeling, I'm sure, from this, that he has been brought from where he was and is now in the presence of the king, hearing words of kindness. Next up, of course, is that he is given an elevated place at the king's table. No longer there with perhaps a meagre portion down at Lodebar, depending on Makir for charity. But he's now elevated, brought from the ash heap, seated among princes. That is the station of the believer, isn't it? Raised in Christ, in heavenly places, we are united now with him. We sit at table with him. One day, he says, doesn't he, the marriage supper of the Lamb, that this is where we will be. And we'll sit at table with him there. But we already are. And he shares with us and has us to enjoy good food, scripture, brought to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, comforts and joys, our togetherness as believers and all that we contribute to one another and helps that we give and encouragements to each other. And it's permanent, never to be lost. Well, sometimes there, you feel as a Christian, you're an absolute fraud, don't you? You have had maybe a bad day and all kinds of wrong thoughts, mean thoughts and ungenerous thoughts. And you wonder at yourself, well, am I going to get thrown out of here? Am I going to be exposed to the hypocrite that I am? And we all of us can say, yes, we're guilty. The worst hypocrisies at times. But we're not ejected. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord accounts us brethren still, isn't it? Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. We're not excluded, banished, and the doors barred, and we never again considered the king's table. He may have to discipline us and change the rations a little bit to make us long for his fellowship more. He may withdraw himself a bit and distance himself. We begin to think something's gone wrong here. And search our hearts. And, yeah, begin to deal with that hypocrisy or whatever it is, greed, covetousness, all the usual things that befall all saints. But the place is never lost. It's permanent and it's an elevated one. We are kings and priests unto our God. What mercy that is. What a reversal this man, Mephibosheth, experiences. And it's showing us, in a more kind of earthly, temporal sense, what is happening in a bigger, spiritual sense, what Christ does for the sinner. He does for each of us, if we're believers tonight. What he has done and is doing. And we're still there, at the table, with him, enjoying the rich fare that he gives. And, of course, we could say so much about that. Even though we still are failing and flawed and broken in various aspects of our character, that he would bid us still eat, we may have something very curative, have just the thing on the table for that, something suited to your need and to your particular need. And there we just marvel at the generosity and the wisdom, the kindness of this great king who has brought even people like us from no pasture, from nowhere, places, forgotten, invisible people, and in the world's eyes, perhaps deserted. Really, that's all we did deserve. And here we are instead, and we have ears to hear the word of God, and we have a heart to worship him. And this is all of it, every last bit of it, an act of mercy proceeding from our Lord Jesus Christ. So David at his best is actually pointing towards what is the best, and that is the ministry of our gracious, loving Saviour, Jesus Christ. we finish there for tonight.